Flip in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I think if I counted correctly, I think about 19 of us went on Friday night to Secret Church with David Platt in Atlanta, where he does about 6 hours of very intense and very fast Bible teaching. And he had a lot to say about the authority of Scripture. For those of you who weren't there, maybe some of you may have watched it online, one of my favorite points he made about Scripture in the whole 6 hours. It was long. It was really good. One of my favorite points was he said, we often today in kind of Bible Belt culture in our churches, most people generally, not everybody, but many people affirm on paper the inerrancy of Scripture. That means that the Bible is without error in all that it affirms. All that the Bible teaches is true, It has no errors, that it's inspired and inerrant. He said, I don't think the biggest danger of our churches in the Bible Belt is that we would deny outright the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, footnote on that, many people are denying that. But he says, I don't think that's the number one threat. He said, I think the number one threat is that some people, and some of them, in his own words, were pastors who pastor large churches, he said, are actually on paper affirming the inerrancy of Scripture, but in practice, they're denying the sufficiency of Scripture. I thought that was one of the most profound points he made in the entire evening. It is one thing to affirm that the Bible is the inspired Word of God on paper, but is the way that we do ministry showing that we believe that the Bible is our alone final authority and the power of God for salvation? Do I believe that some gimmick or some trick or some way to manipulate a group of people is the real power, some sleek way of doing ministry, some cool, edgy way of doing it? Or do we actually believe that the final authority is right here in this book? And he said, it is one thing to affirm inerrancy on paper. It's another thing to practice the sufficiency of Scripture. So we as a church, I am sure we will not do this absolutely perfectly, but we want to, in everything we do, practice the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is all we need. Now, with that in place, that's the reason why we preach and we teach through books of the Bible. Most Sundays that you're here, not every Sunday, but most Sundays, we'll be working straight through a book of the Bible. And we've been working on Galatians for a while. We took a break for a few weeks to talk about community and deal with resurrection and Easter. And now we are back. Just to let you know where we're going, counting this Sunday, so this Sunday plus the next 3 Sundays, the plan, Lord willing, is to finish Galatians 5 and 6. So we'll finish the book. And then at the end of May, the last 2 Sundays, my brother Scott is going to be preaching for me for those 2 weeks. I'm going to take a little vacation. It'll be nice. I'll be here, but I'll be on a break. And then coming back in June, we're going to start a new series, which I'm going to tell you more about later. So let's pray, and then we will get to work here. God, I pray that right now that your word, which does not return void, would do its work. Paul writes, and I believe it's Thessalonians, that the word of God continues to carry on and do its work in you who have believed. I pray, God, that your word would do the work, that your word would exalt Christ, that your word would draw us to him, and that we would be stirred up in our faith in the gospel to live differently, and to live in a way that only the Spirit of God could explain. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is sort of a review. I just kind of want to catch us up to speed with Galatians 5 since we've been out for a little while, and we haven't been in Galatians 1 in quite some time. I just want to read a few verses from a couple chapters and then get back to chapter 5. So if you're in chapter 1, I want you to look with me at verse 3. Paul writes, to the Galatians, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So just notice that in verse 4. Paul says, the gospel, yes, we are saved by what Christ did. But what Christ did had a purpose more than just forgiving us. God's purpose in the cross of Christ is to actually transform our life, to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus died to atone for our sin, but also the cross is the power to get rid of indwelling sin and to fight it and to get some degree of victory over it in this life. Verse 6. Paul writes, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Let me just make this very clear. When our doctrine about the gospel is unbiblical and heretical and false, when we turn to another gospel, when we turn to another set of doctrines, Paul says it is personal because we're not just turning away from a set of propositional statements, we're turning away from Jesus. Verse 6, "I'm astonished," I'm going to read it again, "that you are so quickly deserting him," deserting Christ, "who called you in the God the Father, excuse me, "who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." If we reject the biblical teaching of the gospel, we reject the living Jesus. Turning away from biblical doctrine about the gospel is a personal rejection of the living Christ, because the Christ revealed in Scripture is the Christ who exists. The biblical Christ is the true historical Jesus. The biblical representation of the gospel is the one true gospel. Verse 7. Paul says you're turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is so airtight that we're saved by grace alone apart from any works of the law, that if you add one human work to how we are made right with God, if you add one work that's a distortion of the gospel, you don't just lose part of the gospel. If you add so much as one human work to the finished work of Jesus, you lose the whole thing. Paul, the false teachers at the time wanted to add one Old Testament command, the idea of circumcision, which in the Old Testament was how you would become a Jewish person, a convert, if you were a Gentile. And Paul goes, if you just add that one work to the finished work of Jesus, you distort the gospel and you lose the whole thing. You lose the entire gospel. It's like a ship with a hole in it. It just takes one hole to sink that vessel. And the gospel, with just one fatal error like that, sinks the entire message. Verse 8, Paul has strong words. Paul never says stronger things in all of Scripture than these words right here. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul then reviews his time as a Pharisee. Do you remember this? Paul says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my opponents." So picture Paul. He was the PhD guy in his mid-20s. He had his Bible down. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He was a passionate evangelist for his cause. He had intense zeal for the law of God. He was trying to win as many people to Old Testament Judaism as he possibly could, and yet he had missed the central point, which is that the Old Testament is preparing you for a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Paul did not know that, did not get that. He thought the disciples of Jesus were liars, and he opposed Christianity with all that he had. He dedicated himself. He said, "I was thoroughly convinced," in Acts he says, "I was convinced in my own mind that I ought to do many things in opposing Jesus Christ." He thought he was doing the right thing. It says in 1 John, "Some of you are going to put people like you to death, and in the process of killing Christians, they will think they are offering service to God." You can think about radical ISIS today doing something similar to that, but back then, Paul was that guy. He was killing Christians. He was there for the first death of the first martyr, Stephen. He was holding the coats. Now get this, Paul, his name was Saul there, is standing there holding the jackets of people who are throwing giant rocks at the head of Stephen. And while he's being pelted, Paul's making sure no blood and no mud gets on the clothes of Stephen's murderers. That's Saul. How do you explain Saul's sudden, radical, life-transforming turnaround literally overnight? Now get this. Usually people have complete changes in their life when everything's going really badly, right? They hit rock bottom. Everything is blown up. They've lost their job. Their marriage falls apart. Their kids just run away, basically. They end up left. When they hit rock bottom, at this point, they often will have a big turnaround moment. But you don't normally see people at the height of success having radical turnaround moments.
Well, here's Saul. He is famous. He was well known. He would have been to some degree wealthy because we're told that the Pharisees were lovers of money. So he was in that category. Saul is a well-known, loved, moral man thinking that he is doing God's work. And all of a sudden, in his prime, he is turned around overnight and starts worshiping the very man Jesus that he has been opposing with all that he has. This would be like a leader in ISIS becoming a born-again Christian overnight and renouncing his past and living the rest of his life being hunted down by members of ISIS and being beaten by them, persecuted by them time and time again until finally losing his life for this gospel message that he proclaims. We've got to come up with an explanation for Saul of Tarsus. Who is this guy and how did he become the Apostle Paul? Paul tells you, I didn't make this up. Look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't make it up. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation directly from who? Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Okay. This is the God that we're dealing with. The God that we are dealing with here is not the God who picks the really, 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 really great people. He looks at a man who is basically a terrorist, who is having people put to death and imprisoned for no good reason. And God goes, I'm setting this guy apart from before he was born. And at the right time, I am going to appear to him on the Damascus Road. I'm going to knock him off the animal he was traveling on. And I'm going to say, hey, Paul, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up and follow me because I got a lot of stuff for you to do. Okay, the God we worship is the God who picks the least and the worst and makes them the very best. That's the God that we worship. And everyone in this room, and you may have had a conversion at 5 years old, you may have had a conversion at 25 years old, or anywhere else. The God we worship is the God who, while we were running hard into sin, it may have been religious sin like Paul. It may have been drunken type sin, like downtown frat party kind of sin. Whatever we were running in, whatever we were looking at, whatever we were addicted to, whatever was filling our mind and heart, we have the God who sets us apart from before we were born and at the right time calls us by his grace. And this is a call that creates what it commands. It's not like our call. You know, your kids are outside, it's dinner time. You say, hey, come on in, Timmy. Timmy, come on in, it's dinner time. Timmy doesn't care about your call. Timmy stays outside and doesn't come in. Our call does not have omnipotent power. When Jesus calls Lazarus, guess what he does? He comes to life and he comes forth. When Jesus speaks over you, spiritually dead in sin, and calls you by name, you obey the sovereign Savior. God has a powerful, omnipotent call. It's called the saving call of God. And God, if you're a believer, God has called you by his grace. While I was running sin, we're going to sing it after the sermon. I was running my hellbound race and God calls me. He pulls me out of the muck and mire and he brings me to himself. And Paul goes, hey, I didn't make this up. My life, you understand, Paul's life has no explanation unless Jesus actually appeared to him. Because here's what Paul did. Paul gave up a life of luxury, a life of fame, and a life of recognition, prestige, and probably significant amounts of money. And instead, guess what he got? He got to be hated by all the people who used to admire him. He chose that. You get what happened, right? Like, think about this. If a member of ISIS says that they become a Christian, do they win friends from their peer group? No, those people will now try to kill them, okay? That's exactly what Paul went through. Why would you do that? Then get this. Paul gets shipwrecked on multiple occasions, spends a night and a day on open sea. Why would you choose that lifestyle? Then Paul gets beaten with rods on 5 different occasions. He gets the cat of 9 tails, 39 lashes multiple times. Can you imagine Paul's back after the third time he got 39 lashes? They did not understand modern medicine, germs. Germ theory of disease was not fully developed at this time. Imagine Paul after his back has been torn open for the third time, fallen down in the dirt in his prison cell, getting horribly infected, having fever, on the verge of death weeks after that whipping. That happened to him on 5 different occasions. Why did Saul choose this lifestyle? And you go, well, how could, you know, maybe Paul was making all that up. Oh, really? Every time he went to a new church, he would prove it by, you know how Paul could prove it? Take off his shirt. You guys don't believe I was whipped? Do you believe it now? The last verse of Galatians, you know what Paul says? Hey, guys, this is like the Message translation here. I don't know what this is. Hey, can you guys get off my back for a second, okay? The ESV says, let no one cause me trouble because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's not talking about because he's, you know, his quiet time, the rug was really bad on his knees. That's not what he's talking. He's talking whipped until he was about to die from blood loss. That happened 5 times. Paul goes, you want me to prove it? Take off the shirt. There you go. There's the evidence. He showed the churches knew of Paul's wounds. He could talk about it publicly because they had seen it. Why would Paul choose that lifestyle? Why would he choose that? The answer, the very one he hated and opposed appeared to him in person, physically, literally, visibly, called Paul to himself and gave him a commission. And in the words Jesus said, he told Paul how much he would suffer for his name. And that's how you explain Saul. Saul goes, I didn't make this up. I would never have chosen this course of life unless I met the resurrected Jesus. All right, let's skip to chapter 2. A lot of things could be said here. He says the other apostles affirmed his message. What exactly was this message of Paul? Let's look at verse 16, chapter 2. Paul writes, yet we know that a person is not justified, that is made right with God, declared righteous, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, I just want to make this clear. Paul does not say this because he was really bad at doing good works, and he was just like, man, so long as it's a good works challenge, I'm just going to lose because I don't know how to obey any of these Old Testament laws. So let's just change the game and make it something I can win. I've actually heard people try to make that argument. Okay, hang on. You understand, if you want to play the good works argument, Paul beats you every day and twice on Sunday. No, actually, Saturday, Sabbath. Beat you twice on the Sabbath. But Saul has got everybody beat. Philippians chapter 3. As far as religious zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As far as legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I was blameless. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As far as religious righteousness was concerned, you don't get better than me. And even though Paul could beat you and school you in a Bible memory challenge, I tell you, he could destroy you. Your little VBS sword drill, he used a papyrus scroll and beat you to Obadiah, okay? I mean, that's who we're dealing with here, okay? Do not want to mess with Saul of Tarsus. Saul goes, listen, I beat all my contemporaries in the religion game, and I'm telling you, I did not get 1 inch closer to the living God than anybody else in the world was. I actually was a lot further away from the living God because trying to earn my way there was a rejection of his salvation in Jesus. And when I understood the gospel, he says, I counted all my righteousness as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. King James says dung right there, and I'm proud of that. I count all my righteousness as dung compared to knowing Christ. That's exactly right. It's actually an accurate translation of the term. Paul says, listen, if you want to talk about trying to earn your way to God, this is slightly crass, and I apologize in advance, but here you go. Imagine on your birthday, oh man, everyone brings you a present, and they're all wrapped, red wrapping paper. You got all these, oh, it's just so nice. You're feeling so loved. They're in your living room. There's 25 people there, stacks of presents. And then one of your close friends says, hey, it took me a long time to pick this one out. I spent a long time working on this one. Here you go. And they got a tear in their eye, and you're like, this is about to be real. This is going to be awesome. Thank you so much. I'm already thanking you ahead of time. Thank you. This is wonderful. Start tearing off the paper, and you detect a slight odor in the air. What could that be? Must be the dog or something. I don't know. So you open it up. Oh, my goodness. There's a giant cow pie. You're looking at it. You look at your friend. Your friend's just like, picked it out just for you. And you're just like, And then I'm going to leave the room now. I'm a little bit offended. What are you doing? Okay, this is biblical language. I'm not even kidding you. The Greek word there is referring to exactly that. Here's what Paul means. Paul goes, when you show up in eternity and you've got your list of good deeds and accomplishments, all that you've done for God that's going to earn your way into heaven, look, my list of accomplishments. Look how many times I fasted. I led small groups at my house twice a week. I fasted 3 times a week, every week. I went without lunch 3 times every week. I did all these things for you. I knocked on doors. I recited verses. If that's your grounds of acceptance before God, it is exactly the same as rubbish before the Lord. Happy birthday, God. Here's your present. God will not be honored or impressed by your righteous deeds. No one will be. You understand this? It's church. It's hard to get this message across, okay? Whatever you've been taught at church is a lie if they said to you that your righteousness contributes to your acceptance with God. That is a damning false doctrine. It is not the gospel. If you right now are relying on your good deeds and your works and how good you are and how you haven't slept with anybody you're not married to and et cetera, et cetera. If you're relying on that, banking on that for your acceptance with God, you will be greatly disappointed in the last day. Because not one person on earth who has ever lived will be saved by their works other than Jesus himself. That's why we need a savior, amen? We don't have it in us. In fact, adding good work to good work to good work is an insult to the finished work of Jesus. We're basically saying, God, what Jesus did was cute and nice and all, but it's not quite sufficient. We talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. How about the sufficiency of Jesus? It is blasphemy to say what Jesus did is not enough. Just add water baptism to it, and then you're saved. How many people have I sat down to for coffee and they've said that to me over Jittery Joe's coffee? You know, yeah, believe in Jesus and be baptized by water and immersion and then you're justified. That is absolutely false teaching. Anything you add to it, you've got to believe in Jesus and you can't do this and you got to do this and you put that together, then God will accept you. Absolutely not. You've got to obey the sacramental system. You've got to take the Eucharist regularly. You've got to confess to a priest regularly. If you do these things enough times, plus believe in Jesus, then you are right before God. Absolutely false. That is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I," and this is true of all believers, "I have been crucified with Christ." Just stop. Think about that. I have been crucified with Christ. When you feel guilt in your conscience, right? Something you did, and yeah, you repented of it, but there's still this lingering guilt somewhere in your mind and you can't sleep. Listen, repent of that sin, absolutely. But I want to tell you this. The punishment for that sin has already been carried out in full. I remember one time I had one of my speeding tickets. I won't tell you how many. One of them. And I had to go pay it at the place downtown. And I walked in there. I was a little nervous even. I don't know. Does stuff make you nervous? I don't know. None of y'all get tickets. Y'all are great people. So I walked in there, and I had to find my way through the big maze, and I found my way to the right spot. And the ticket was, it was a pricey one. It was like $190. You could do the math on how fast I was going later. We won't talk about it. But it was an expensive ticket. And so I remember I wrote the price out, and I paid it. And the lady said that I had done what I was supposed to do. And I said, "So are we good?" And she goes, "It's paid in full." And I remember like, whoa, okay. And so I remember the whole way, like I left, and the whole way home, I just thought, wow, like, okay, I did. I broke the law. I really did. I broke the law. And there was a punishment, and then I paid the price, and now I'm free from condemnation. I cannot be touched for that because it's paid in full. Now, think about that on a grand scale. How many times have you and I broken our own word, much less broken God's word? I mean, the debt we owe God is astronomically massive. And when Jesus was crucified, you were crucified in Christ. This may free somebody up because this is encouraging. When Jesus lived a perfect life, if you're a believer, when Jesus lived a perfect life, you lived a perfect life. Jesus never lied. So before God's judgment seat, you have never lied legally. Are you following this? Jesus never entertained a lustful thought. Before God's judgment seat, you have never entertained a lustful thought legally. The price that you deserve to be paid was paid. The famous last words of Jesus, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It is finished. Fred's quoting the Greek back there. That's exactly right. It is finished. Tetelestai. That is the triumphant final word of Jesus right there. It is done. It's paid in full. I have canceled the debt. So when you're feeling guilt, which we do, we feel guilt, right? Pain is to the body what guilt is to the mind and to the heart. Pain is to the body what guilt is to the heart and soul. We do feel guilt, but listen, when Jesus died on the cross, you died on the cross. The capital offense, the eternal judgment, was absorbed fully by Jesus. Not one drop is left in that cup of judgment because we died with Christ. Verse 20, continuing in the middle. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify, I don't cancel the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. Continuing briefly, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, hang on. Hearing what? Well, the answer is verse 1. Christ crucified. You see that Paul says, you saw him publicly portrayed? Y'all see that? He publicly portrayed as crucified. I don't think a single member of the Galatian church was there at Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. None of them saw it with their physical eyes. Paul is saying his description of Jesus' death was so vivid and so strong and so direct and so real that it was as though they had publicly seen him crucified. You follow that? So Paul goes, when the message of Jesus is preached clearly and it's like he's being publicly, he's right there, you can see it in your mind's eye, Jesus crucified, Paul says, we receive the Spirit not by works, but by hearing that gospel with faith. And then verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Okay, we're about to jump to chapter 5, but before we do, just hear this. How do you grow as a Christian? I think we talked about this 3 months ago. How do you grow as a Christian? Here's the answer. It's not simply grit your teeth and try harder. I guarantee some people in this room, you grew up in a church that just said, self-control comes just by gritting your teeth and trying harder. Just you shouldn't do that. You should do that. You shouldn't do that. You should just do and don't. Do's and don'ts. That's all you've, maybe some of you grew up with that. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that's trying to be perfected by the flesh, by the law. Not going to work. You know how we grow as a Christian? We grow as a Christian in essentially the same way we become a Christian, which is by turning away from our own abilities and trusting in the finished work of Jesus. Now, the two, if you think of it as walking, you know, you got the two legs moving. Faith in the finished work of Jesus and repentance of sin are how we walk the Christian life. We put our trust in Jesus, we repent of sin. We put our trust in Jesus, we repent of sin. And that is a daily, maybe hourly part of our existence. That's how we grow. And I love this. The Bible speaks, Paul often uses the word walk to describe our Christian life. And I love that. You know why? It's not a sprint. You know, Alan was just talking about that. People who try to do the sprint usually burn out and die out pretty quick. It's a walk. It's not something you just sit still, and it's not something that you just try to sprint and you sprint for 6 months and then you just collapse. It's walking. Walking means you're making progress, but it's slow. There is no quick fix for Christian growth. There isn't just some overnight pill that gives you great spiritual growth. It is a walk. It's one step at a time with Jesus by the power of the Spirit, repenting of sin, renewing our trust in the finished work of Jesus. That is how we grow as we trust his promises. All right, turn with me to chapter 5 and skip down to verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Paul writes to a local church, and we can apply it here to North Avenue. For you, talking to all of us, you plural, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now just think about this for a second. Paul says you got freedom, tremendous freedom. And let's see if I can explain this correctly. A lot of people think, well, if we're saved by grace, remember, we can be free to do whatever we want. Paul goes, no. Think about this. If the reason you are doing good works is to get into heaven one day, which is essentially, remember, the way most religions work, right? Good works get you in. Then that means the reason, the motive for your good works is ultimately self-seeking. It's ultimately a selfish system from top to bottom. So if you say, helping the poor, I'm going to go do that because it makes me right with God, you're not actually loving the poor. You're loving yourself. Are you following that? Most religious systems, I remember hearing one famous person of a certain religion, I won't even name it right now, lest I misquote part of it, but I heard a famous celebrity who was of a particular religion said, I'm going to devote the rest of my life to doing good works, essentially so that I'll be allowed into heaven. And so I thought, wow, so all the charity checks that they're writing are ultimately to earn their way into heaven. That's ultimately a self-serving system. Paul says, listen, it's not until you're no longer trying to earn your way that your acts of love are actually loving. You follow that? If all my acts of love are trying to get right with God, it's ultimately a self-serving system. It's not actual love. It's loving yourself. An old story comes to mind. Tim Keller tells this story. He said there was once a king who was very, very rich and powerful. And there was a man who had a small crop of carrots. I love this, okay? It's this small crop of carrots. It's this little humble peasant, right? He loves the king. This peasant he just adores the king. He really does. I mean, just out of his heart, he loves their king. So one day, he gets this giant carrot comes out of the ground, okay? It's just this massive carrot, and he's just so proud of it. And so he goes to the palace, and he tries to get permission to get in, and somehow or another, he's allowed in to see the king. So the king has never even seen this guy before, and the guy tells him who he is, and he's just genuinely loves him. He goes, I just wanted to honor you. This is the best of my crop, and I just want to give it to you because you're a great king, and I revere and respect you. And the king said, like the soldiers are sitting there saying, the king doesn't care about a carrot. Are you crazy? He doesn't care. But the king was deeply moved by this, because he knew this guy meant it. He loved the king for the king. And so the king said, hey, tell me where you live. And he told him where it was. He goes, well, I happen to own the land. The king owns all the land. I happen to own the land right next to your little plot. And I'm gonna quadruple the size of your little farm area, and I'm gonna allow you to plant crop on this whole massive area just because I can tell that you love me. And the man is moved to tears. He was not expecting that, and he leaves and he celebrates. Now, that day in the court, there was another man standing there who was a wealthy, kind of aristocratic type of person. He's sitting there, and he goes, so that's how it works. Okay, king, we love you. May the king live forever. And the guy leaves, right? And this guy owns horses. And man, he had this prize horse, just solid black, just the thing was just beautiful, stallion of a horse. And the guy's like, okay, this is my best horse, and I really don't want to give it up, but man, I really want some extra horses. And I got the scheme. So he comes the next day before the king. Oh, king, live forever. I respect you, I adore you, I love you so much. I want to give you the very best of all my horses, this stallion. And the king goes, thank you very much, you may go. Excuse me. Oh, king, I love you so much. This is my very best stallion. Thank you, sir. You may leave. And the man leaves in a rage. And Tim Keller applied it. I just thought this was brilliant. He said, another man came up to him that day and said, why did you give the peasant all that land and you gave the other guy nothing? And his answer, the peasant gave the carrot to me. The aristocrat gave the horse to himself. If you think your good works that you're presenting to God are really self-serving, you're not actually loving God or your neighbor by feeding the poor person downtown. Are you with me? I think a lot of this stuff can be, but here's the point. So until we understand that our acceptance with God has nothing to do with anything we do, but everything with what Jesus has done, until we get that, our good works are not actually good. Do you understand that? We're giving it to ourselves. But once we are freed to understand that we're accepted by grace, not by works, now for the first time, out of faith in Jesus, we can respond and say, God, I'm giving you this just because you're you. That's a different kind of life. That's the freedom that Paul's talking about. The freedom to love God and neighbor, not use them. I mean, do you understand how much manipulation there is in the workplace, in families and neighborhoods, even within large families? People are always tallying out their good works and what they're gonna get back. Have you noticed this? Do we not do this to each other? Well, we had them over, so hopefully they'll have us over. We paid for that. Hopefully they'll pay for this. You know that exchange? That is absolutely self-serving. Jesus says, when you throw a feast, do not invite the rich and the wealthy and your friends, lest they repay you and invite you in return to their feast. Luke 14. Jesus goes, instead, this is one of those verses that blows your mind. Jesus goes, instead, when you're having Thanksgiving meal this year, right? When you're having a big feast, instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. And then Jesus goes, because they cannot repay you. That breaks the English language, doesn't it? You will be blessed by inviting a bunch of impoverished people who are crippled over to your house, lame, blind. You'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. And Jesus goes, I will reward that at the resurrection of the just. Jesus says that. So in other words, if there is an actual love for others because Christ has so loved us, the freedom we have to serve and love is coming out of an actual affection. We're not tallying the sheet. Jesus also said this in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's Matthew 5-ish, 6-ish, somewhere. Somewhere it is written, right? It's in there somewhere. Jesus says, do not the tax collectors love those who love them? Do not the hypocrites love those who treat them well? He says, that is not worthy of anything. He said, I'll tell you what, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, and then you will be like your Father in heaven who brings the rain down on the just and on the unjust. God makes the sun shine on the good and the bad. Jesus goes, listen, okay, I hope this is clear because this is hard to explain, but bear with me here. It takes, okay, follow this, please, please, please. It takes emotional energy and power and strength to forgive annoying people. Can I get an amen? Amen. That was way too loud. Okay, it takes emotional strength and power to forgive when someone wrongs you, right? And especially they do it over and over and over again, right? So, okay, the world says the way you get your strength to love people is by their loving you in return. So the energy you're drawing from, the source you're drawing from is the other person, which is why half of marriages end in divorce in our country, right? The husband goes, so long as you're treating me the way I want to be treated, I'll treat you the way you want me to treat you. And then as soon as the wife upsets the husband, he holds it against her and holds it over her until she does enough good works to pay him back, and then he can start loving her again. And the wife does the same thing to the husband. The joke in marriage counseling is, I'm perfect, she's the problem. And she goes, I'm perfect, he's the problem. Every marriage counseling situation, the husband lists the wife's sins and the wife lists the husband's sins because we're keeping tabs. Love keeps no record of wrongs, right? How in the world can anybody have the emotional fortitude, the power to forgive the unforgivable and genuinely, without hypocrisy, love back your enemy? How can you do that? That is impossible. And the answer is this. In the gospel, our reserve tank for energy and love comes from an infinite well. Jesus' infinite love for you. You don't siphon it from the other person. You siphon it from the cross. And the cross is the height and width and length and depth of the love of Christ is infinite. Why is it infinite? Because what you are saved from is an infinite eternity under God's judgment in a place called hell. The price Jesus paid was infinite because of the separation in his humanity from the Father. I want to footnote this. The Trinity wasn't fractured or broken when Jesus died on the cross, but touching Jesus' human nature, there was a real separation, and he really did undergo God's judgment on the cross. That was infinite. What we are saved for is infinite. Everlasting joy in the new creation on a new earth under a new heavens with Jesus as King. That is infinite. And how much we did not deserve it was infinite too. So if you want to go north, south, east, and west on this thing, it is infinite in every direction, which means the love of Jesus will never run dry, and I'm going to footnote that. and then we'll have breakfast. I'm gonna footnote that. Okay, hang on. This is really important. If you think, let me see how to say this. If you think, okay, put it this way. The wrath of God is probably the most offensive doctrine in the Bible, at least in our culture. Not in every culture. Some cultures are like, of course God judges sinners. Why would he forgive someone no matter what they did? That's a different struggle in other places. But today in our country, the wrath of God is the most offensive doctrine of the Bible. Let me just ask you in the room who are in your mind, you're going, I could never believe in a God who would judge sinners. I just can't believe that. Let me just say this to you real quick. If God does not have wrath, a couple things are problematic here. You ready? Number one, he's not just, because people just get away with stuff. And God can't do that. But number two, what did it cost your God? You know the God Bless America God, that just kind of like that grandfather in the sky with a long white beard who's just really nice to everybody? Like a vending machine in the sky, just spits out gifts. He's like Santa Claus, basically. You know that Americanized God that's not even real? Hello? Right? You heard? That God. So that God up there, that God, what did it cost that God to love you? And the answer is basically nothing. In other words, the love of God will only shake you and change you to the degree that it is absolutely unbelievable, and it will only be unbelievable if there was a price to be paid to love you. And if the price was anything less than infinite, it won't be infinitely deep, infinitely stirring, or endlessly amazing. But if the price Jesus paid was actually infinite, and if the wrath Jesus absorbed was an actually infinite amount of wrath on the cross, being divine, he could absorb something that was infinite because he's God, okay? His blood had infinite merit and value. When Jesus died, if the wrath of God is genuinely infinite, then the love of Jesus is equally infinite, which means there is no end to the amount of praises you can sing or the love you can draw from that source. If you get rid of hell and wrath, you kill the cross. If you get rid of hell and wrath, you kill the love of God with it. All you're left with is sentimentality, like a Hallmark card. I really love you. That's all you got. Just a sentimental, you're nice, I like you. Smile, God loves you. That's all you're left with if you don't have the cross and the wrath of God. The wrath of God shows you the high price Jesus paid to win you for himself. And I'll just close with these verses, verse 14 and 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray together. God, in your word, the Apostle Paul prays this, and I'll pray this for us now. Paul writes, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And why we need that power? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.